We got through the first few verses of Revelation 4 last week, and we're just going to keep going through Revelation 4, pretty much taking the events one section at a time. But as you may recall, Jesus appeared to John the Apostle. John was probably 100 years old. Jesus had been dead and resurrected and ascended into heaven probably 60, 65 years earlier. The church was being crushed, destroyed, tortured, persecuted beyond anything that they had imagined. And the Lord appeared to John to reveal to the church, "Don't worry, I'm in control. Caesar, on his little throne in Rome, he's not in control. And however long, however difficult this seems to be going on when you're being persecuted, don't worry, I'm coming back. I'm not only the Lamb of God," it's revealed in the book of Revelation that Jesus is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he appears to John in his glory, and then he begins to speak to John about the condition of the churches in John's area, the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3. And after he finishes speaking about the churches, addressing the needs there, then John is brought up into heaven to view something in a way that no human being has ever quite seen before. Others have been to the throne room of God, but no one has been summoned in the way John was, and no one has detailed it the way John did. And so that's where we pretty much left off last week in chapter 4, just to get the feel of things. Chapter 4, verse 1, John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must be after this.' And immediately," John continued, "I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat on it to look upon was like a jasper," or as we discussed last week, a diamond, "and a sardine stone, more like a ruby. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats," or smaller thrones. "And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their head crowns of gold." So the ultimate comfort that God intended for the saint is to know that he's on the throne of the universe. The ultimate terror for the rebel is to know that God is on the throne of the universe. He rules and he reigns over all the events of mankind. He's on the throne. And now in our day, the throne that God sits on is not exactly like this throne that we've read about. This, as we looked at briefly last week, is a throne of judgment. In fact, the very next thing it says, verse 5, "And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices." That's to direct the mind back to when God descended previously upon the planet in his glory in Mount Sinai. And there were thunderings and lightnings and the voice of a trumpet. And the people were terrified. They said, "We don't want to hear this noise, this voice anymore. Moses, you go up." And the mountain burnt with fire because God was giving his law to the world, to the Jews, and it was a law of judgment. This throne scene in heaven is soon to come. It's really the essence of the book of Revelation, because what we see right now as we read through the scriptures is we are not invited to come to this throne of judgment. We are invited to come to a throne of what? Grace. No lightnings, no thunderings, no threatenings, but a blood-stained pathway where our Savior sits at the right hand of the Father, praying for us, inviting us to come just as we are, broken, sinful, selfish, dirty, guilty. Come, come, come right as you are into the very throne room of God. As you come, Jesus says, "In my name, I welcome you and I pray for you." And so here we see this throne, though, where there's the thunderings and lightnings, but around the throne are the 24 elders. We looked at those 24 elders last week, clothed in white, the crowns of gold upon their head. They're identified in chapter 5, as we'll get to next week, Lord willing, the church of God, The church, those who believe in Jesus Christ, 24 being the Old Testament number that David broke the priesthood into. This is the completed priesthood before the throne of God, dressed in white, appropriately for a priest, but also wearing crowns of gold, because we also, as we find out in chapter 5, are kings and priests. So the throne room is set there. The church, complete before the Lord. But it is indeed a throne of judgment. And that's going to unfold not only throughout the rest of this chapter, but throughout the entire book of Revelation. So, verse 5 again, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. We've been introduced to these seven spirits in chapter 1. It says in the book of Isaiah chapter 11 that the Holy Spirit has a sevenfold work. Spirit of judgment, spirit of wisdom, spirit of knowledge, spirit of the fear of the Lord, and so on. He has a sevenfold work. And here we see this symbol, this picture of the Holy Spirit before the throne of God. It says, as lamps of fire burning, a more literal translation would be torches. These are flaming torches. And again, we have the same dichotomy. To the sinner, it says in the book of Hebrews, our God is a consuming fire. Watch out. But to the saint, he's still a fire, but he's a fire to purge and to purify and perfect us day by day, moment by moment, living inside of us, cleansing us. Here in heaven, the Holy Spirit manifested as the flames of fire, the torches of fire, and the church gathered around in holy reverence, but not fearful. And that's going to unfold a little more as the book continues to unfold. But here we get to what we just sang about. Holy, 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 around the glassy sea. Verse 6, and before the throne, literally surrounding the whole area, before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. It's a beautiful thought. We can only imagine it. Someday we'll see it. But John notices, you know, first the throne, God sitting on the throne. Then he notices the 24 elders, and it's like his eyes are focusing. He's gradually, like when you go into a new place and you start noticing first the maybe the most prominent person, and then you notice other people, then maybe the surroundings, what's on the wall. And by the time you're done with these sermons, you've counted how many wrinkles there are in the curtain because there's nothing else to do. But the idea is he's noticing more and more things. And now he notices, wait a minute, there's this glassy sea, not a little pond. It's this huge sea. He says it's like glass, and it's crystal. When Moses went up to the mountain in the Old Testament and was given the instructions to build the tabernacle, that tent, the badger skins and the tapestries and the candlestick, the menorah and the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim over it, so on and so forth. We're told later in the book of Hebrews that God said, Moses, be careful to build this tabernacle according to what you've seen, the pattern you've seen in heaven. And we find out in the book of Hebrews that when Moses made this tent out in the wilderness where the priests would officiate and people would come with their sacrifices and then the priest would go before the presence of God, sprinkle the blood and all that, we're informed that it was a picture, a miniature, a representation of what's real in heaven. And it's one of the great joys of going through the book of Revelation is you see these various items described in Exodus. In heaven, you see there's a real temple in heaven. And it has doors that open up. And there's an Ark of the Covenant there. And you find that there's censers for prayers, just like in the Old Testament when the high priest came. There's an altar that they appear before. But one of the key components in that Old Testament tabernacle was the laver. The big bowl of water that the priests would wash themselves in before going into the presence of the Lord. And then later when Solomon expanded Moses' little tent into a giant temple, he changed that laver, that bowl, into the molten sea. A giant sea of water made out of brass that they would come in and wash their hands. A sea, a molten sea made out of brass because it represented the judgment against even the priest's sin that they needed to be washed and cleansed. And it's a picture we find later on of the Word of God, that we are made clean by the washing of the Word, that God's Word is given to us, among other things, not only to direct and not only to guide, but to cleanse us, to wash over our minds and to purify our hearts. But here in the book of Revelation, this reality of what the laver and the molten sea in the Old Testament represented, it's not water that you wash in. It's like glass, and it's crystal. We find out later in the book of Revelation, you can stand on it. Because the Word of God does not have the exact same function in heaven that it has here. Because there's no longer a need for the Word of God to cleanse the saints. We're perfect. We're sin-free. Permanently, forever, never again to be defiled. The Word of God is there as a testimony to be looked upon. But Jesus said his Word is going to last forever and ever until heaven and earth passes away. But see, it's a sea of glass like crystal that we can stand on. This is what God did for me. This is who God is. It's interesting, too, that the sea of glass is situated immediately next to, right after, the Holy Spirit, the seven torches, because the Word of God is indeed the specific, unique ministry of the Holy Spirit. Peter says that holy men of God were moved, literally pushed, winded along by the Spirit of God to write their prophecies. It was the Holy Spirit that inspired this book, and it's the Holy Spirit that takes this book into our lives and applies it to us. First of all, to tell us we need to be saved. Second of all, to direct our steps and to cleanse us and wash us. So they're linked together right here. The Holy Spirit and the seven flames and the sea of glass. And then it gets to what we read last week as Mick went through it. Verse 6 again. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings round about him, and they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. These four creatures kind of are the central focus of the second half of chapter 4. And most of what we sang, by the way, in that hymn, Holy, 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 comes directly from Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. But these, it calls them beasts here. Literally, the word in the Greek is zoos. There's three words in the Greek that are translated life. One is zoos, one is bios, and the other one is psuche. Psuche means you're alive. You have a soul and you're alive. Bios refers to animal life, any kind of physical pulsating life. Zoos refers to a whole higher life principle. It says of God, in him is life. It's a high form of life. When it says living beasts, these four beasts, it's an awkward translation of that word zoos. These are very highly intelligent creatures, and we've seen them before if you've read through the scriptures. They appear. They make a cameo appearance here and there. You see them, first of all, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. They're again in Isaiah, chapter 6. Again, in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Ezekiel chapter 10, with different facets, different characteristics. In fact, some say there are cherubim, like we just sang, cherubim and seraphim. Others say, no, cherubim and seraphim, they're all the same because there's slight differences, but the characteristics here of these creatures are designed to get our attention. And they're in the throne and around the throne. Now, how that works, we don't know yet. They fly through the throne. But we see throughout the scriptures, these creatures are guardians of God's glory. They guard the very glory of God. When man sinned, he was banished from the garden. But you might remember God stationed these creatures, the cherubim, at the east end of the garden with flaming swords. I mean, they're scary enough as it is. Then you throw in a fiery sword or two in their hands. You know, I always picture the kung fu thing. And it's like, okay, I'm not going to mess with it. But they were guarding, it says, the tree of life. They were guarding. They were protecting perhaps Satan. I don't know. Adam and Eve from re-entering into the garden and eating. But they were guarding. That's how we're initially introduced to them. It's interesting when you read through as they appear throughout the book of Revelation, they guard the glory of God and they proclaim the glory and the holiness of God. And they're able to do that because they have eyes everywhere. And again, you try and depict this in this dimension, it's grotesque, it's monstrous. Eyes everywhere, eyes on their head, eyes on their arms. And you read through Ezekiel and Isaiah, their arms are in their hands, under their wings, on top. They're just eyes everywhere. Like some Japanese horror film, you know, some mutant thing that went awry. But they have all these eyes so that they can do something really well. They obviously can see. See what? See God. Filled with eyes and flying in and around and focused on God. In other words, they see everything about God. They're looking at God. Their full being, their attention, their powers, their capacities, what they were created for, their intelligence is looking at God. And as they fly around the throne, they're looking at God not only with all their eyes, but from every angle. Every dimension, every possible concept, everything they can see, they're looking at God, and as they look at God, they are perpetually, eternally, unendingly awed and amazed. They keep seeing new things, and it prompts them to cry out, as we read, "Holy, holy, holy." So they're these guardians of God's glory because they see and understand God's glory. That's what they're created for. It's interesting, as we look at different beings and even different people groups in heaven, everyone has their own function that reflects something of the nature of God. These beings are uniquely designed to see and comprehend and proclaim and guard the glory of God. We individually and collectively have, as a church, we have a unique function throughout all eternity. It's not so much to reveal the glory of God, but we are trophies and demonstrations of His grace. The grace of God. How good is God? How willing is God to bless and give and share with those unworthy creatures who at one time hated Him, spit upon Him, crucified Him, rejected Him? How willing is He to embrace them and then to lavish upon them untold blessings? That's your function. That's not every human being throughout history's function. That's the church's unique blessing. And that's what Paul was getting at in the book of Ephesians. It's like, I pray God will open up your eyes to understand the riches that we have in Christ. So as we're looking at these creatures and going, man, there's a very special and comparable function that we will have as people throughout the ages and creatures, angelic beings, look at the church and they see the grace of God and they'll just bow down before Him and give Him glory for that as well. But these creatures, they look and they see the infinite and eternal glory and holiness of God. You know, another time you see these creatures, interestingly enough, is when Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle. At the very core of it, where God's presence was the Ark of the Covenant. And on the top of that were the two cherubim, with their wings outstretched over one another, looking straight ahead, looking at each other, and yet they represent, as they're each on a different side of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid, God's presence is right there. And they're guarding, making sure that before any man would dare approach, what needs to be applied? The blood do not come in here apart from the blood. Once you bring the blood in, you're welcomed into God's presence. It's interesting, too. It says in verse 7, the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Now that might seem interesting, but when you go to Ezekiel, you find out it's not just that they had four, this one had this face, this one had that face, that one had that face, that one had the final face. Each of these creatures has four faces. Each creature has four faces. The lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. You can, and it just depends on which way they're all facing, they move in harmony according to the book of Ezekiel. They all move together, carrying in the Old Testament the throne of God. And depending on which side you are, you see this face of one and the other face of the other. Strange, but the church has, since its inception, seen in these creatures and in these faces a beautiful depiction of Christ. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is depicted as the King of the Jews, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is depicted as the faithful servant, the ox, the young bull, the calf. In the book of Luke, Jesus is depicted as the perfect man, a gospel for the Greeks, where they see man in his absolute utter perfection. His humanity is laid forth, demonstrated, even as we see here a man. And the Gospel of John, written years later, depicts Jesus not so much from the human perspective, but from the divine. He's from above. He's God Almighty who became a man. And as such, these four creatures are, even in how they were made, they are to remind, and they will remind us and the people of Jesus Christ and his work, who he is, and what he's done. Because Jesus, it says, he is the brightness, the outshining of God's glory. You can't see the sun, really. You get these special lenses now, but you go outside, you can't see the sun. You just see the light that comes forth from the sun, barely. You can barely see the light. In the book of Hebrews, it says, that is a picture of God the Father and God the Son. God the Father, whom no man has seen or can see. His glory, our eyes can't comprehend it, but we can see Jesus, the brightness of his glory, the outshining, the rays that come forth. And yet, he empties himself of that glory and takes on human flesh, becomes a little baby, needs to be carried around, changed, washed, taught, fed. And he grows up. We find out from the Psalms as a child, loved by many, mocked by others. And as he begins to mature and seeks the will of his Father, he begins to serve humanity and speak the truth to the world. And the world responds by hating him, a few embrace him, but ultimately take his hands and his feet, nail him to a cross, pull out his beard, spit on his face. Is his glory gone? Not for a second. It's just a different glory that has never been seen by man or angels. If you could, which is what God did, strip away, as it says in Hebrews, empty God of this glory so you can't, you know, if he could just remove that brightness, would his glory be gone? No. What we'd find is like an onion. As you were able to peel that glory away, there's a new glory that's willing to be nailed to a cross, take on the guilt of the world, be hated and despised, and suffer the judgment of the Father for the sake of those who are the ones actually crucifying him, and pray for them, and resurrect after carrying their sins away into all eternity, and then extend the invitation. Believe in me, and I'll take you to heaven and make you even as I am. That's a whole different grace, but it's still the glorious grace. Verse 8, and the four beasts had each of them six wings round about him. We find out from the other Gospels, interestingly enough, that they use two of the wings to fly. Two of the wings, they keep covering their face. It's like they look at God, and they see, and then they just have to cover their faces. It's like, too much. It's too much to see. I don't know what their little seraphim minds are like. I'm going to explode. I'm going to freak out. They cover their face. And with the other two, they cover their feet. We're not even worthy to be in his presence. And yet they are. So they have these. Can you imagine seeing these? You know, there was a fifth one. This is not a joke. It sounds like a great lead-in for a joke. And you hear the one about the fifth seraphim? No. There was a fifth one. And he was different than these first four. He was actually higher, more glorious, different position even. Because it says of Lucifer in the book of Ezekiel, you were the anointed cherub that covers or is above. And we don't even, can't even comprehend the glory and the beauty and the privilege and the power that were originally Lucifer's. And yet you have fallen because you became enamored with your own perfection and your own beauty. And rather than guarding the glory of God, you began to want to receive glory for who he made you to be. And that's a whole different story, obviously. But these four cry out as they see God. And we read it, we sang it, holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Three sets of three. Holy, holy, holy. That's the first three. Most people, doesn't state it conclusively, but seem to take this as a reference to the Trinity of God. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit. Lord God Almighty, the second set of three. Lord Jehovah, the God of covenant and commitment who has saved us. God Elohim. God of creation, God of power, Almighty, Lord Sabaoth, the leader of the armies of God. So it's a reference to the threefold nature of God as well. And then the third little triad there, which was and is to come. You transcend time. You've always been. You are now, and uniquely in the book of Revelation, it comes out in the Greek grammar, you're coming. Whoa, you're coming in a whole new way, which was and is to come. So they do their ministry. That's their ministry. So after they respond to what they've seen, essentially the rest of heaven responds. Verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things and for your pleasure they are and were created. So these creatures, seeing something that causes them to respond, no doubt covering their eyes, cry out, holy, holy, holy. Perfect. The idea of holy there is, there's nothing dark, shadowy, off-color shading about you. The more we look, the more we see, the more angles, like a diamond in an infinite level, we keep seeing new things about you. And it's still perfect. To the depths, it's perfect. And they do it forever and ever. But this is what's cool. This is what we have to look forward to. When they respond to something they've seen, they cry out, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And the 24 elders, others too, but in this case, the 24 elders bow down and they respond and say, you are worthy. Axios in the Greek, that it's a balance, it's right, it's weighty. You're worth being praised and worshiped. And what I find exhilarating is this is not a mechanical response. Like, oh, there they go again. Let's go down. God, those guys never stop. When they do that, we, because these 24 elders representing the completed church, the completed priesthood of the church particularly, it causes in us a response. And we go, that's right, that's right, that's right, boom. Aren't songs an amazing thing? Songs that get to you, that touch you. We all have them. We all are more likely than not affected by certain artists, though, aren't we? I remember growing up with my dad listening to Flat and Scruggs. Did not touch my heart at all. didn't get me. But man, there were some Mamas and the Papa songs that even as a kid, you know, would really wouldn't show it. But we all know that feeling of an artist or a song that breaks us down that or makes us happy. It's like, yes. What is that? More often than not, it's something in that artist that they've thought of or they've experienced or they feel that they, through the gifting of God, are able to express in a way that's different than just written words. It's an expression that whether it's their voice or whether it's the melody, it's the emotion in it, something in them comes through that song and gets to me, it hits me, and it rings true, and it moves me. Like that phone that I keep thinking is ringing. Am I imagining that? And I just love it when that happens. That's the idea here. Something that these creatures see in God about his glory, as they respond to that, those around them are like, yes. It's passed on. It's like there's this eternal infusion in our lives of the glory of God. They are uniquely created to see things that no other creature sees, but then they express it. It comes out. And those in heaven, the elders, it enters into us, our minds, our hearts. And like a song, but to a degree we can't understand, it gets in us and we respond and we react and go, yes. But it's even greater than that. Because they say, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts, verse 9, give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, the 24 elders responded, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You know, throughout the book of Revelation in heaven, there's all these praises given to God. Glory and honor and power and blessing and riches. You know, all these different things. And they all kind of blend in, but they're different, and they're different for a reason. They give him glory and honor and thanks. And the church hears it and receives it. Says, you're worthy. That's right. Glory and honor and power comes in to us. But it comes out different because we add to it. We respond to it in our own unique, dynamic way. That stereotype, age-old picture of sitting in heaven on a cloud strumming a harp. That is not what's going on here. This is dynamic. This is personal. This is unending, infinite, eternal responsiveness to who God is. When I was in fourth grade at Cantera Street School in Southern California, I had a really rotten teacher, Mr. Stevenson. He was just mean. He told my mom, your kid is the smelliest kid I've ever had. Because I played so hard on the PE field. I'd come in San Fernando Valley, the average temperature is like 130. It's just blazing. I'd come in just caked and told my mom he's the smelliest kid. But anyway, there was this assignment he gave where if you could have anything in the world, if you could, I think, invent anything in the world, what would it be? And I don't remember anything anyone said, including myself. I have no idea what I might have said, what brilliant invention I came up with. But I've never forgotten what Heidi Greenway came up with. Heidi Greenway gets up there and she's reading her paper. She had a twin, Heidi and Heather Greenway, but Heidi came up. And if she could invent anything in the world, she said, I would invent gum that would never lose its flavor. I'm like, brilliant. That is brilliant. Because you know when gum goes in your mouth, that those first like 30 to 33 chews, you know, when the flavors, oh man. And you're thinking the whole time, at least I am, I was like, I know this isn't going to last forever. And you feel it fade away. I think there's still a little. This never grows old. This never becomes boring or tiresome. I'm not sure it's ever even the same. Because these creatures with who knows what kind of intelligence, on par with Satan's, are filled with eyes. And they just see, they see. And what they see, they pass on. And I'm sure they're never going to get it. It says they do it forever, day and night. God's infinite. Even if the idea of worshiping God forever does nothing to get your heart pitter-pattering, imagine an eternity of continual exhilaration and thrill and joy and wonder. That's what awaits us. And a responsiveness of their own. You receive glory and honor and power. You have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. Notice they cast their crowns before him. That's what we're going to do with all the blessings God gives us in heaven. Respond. And so I'd like you to consider this in concluding. As we just get another glimpse of this throne room. Number one, Christian, this is your eternal destiny. This is where you're headed. Somehow, someday, most likely in 1 second, you're going to be ushered into this. Does anything else matter? That's what's coming my way, and it lasts forever. No wonder it says at the end of the book of Revelation, the former things are not remembered. Every tear is dried, wiped away. This is what's awaiting us. But secondly, as we talked about last week, this is our present reality. We can't see it with our physical eyes, but we are invited, commanded, exhorted throughout the New Testament, come to the throne room. Come, these creatures are there. It's not a throne of judgment, it's a throne of grace, and it's real. It's in the spiritual realm, but so are we. Your Father on this throne sees you right now. And I don't know how it works, but in the book of Ezekiel, we are told that this throne moves. And when God's child bows his heart to seek the Father, you can bet that this throne room is right there for you. I was thinking, I don't know why, when I was taking a shower 2 days ago. Gosh, I was thinking about my life and kind of thinking, you're kind of a dork. You don't care. you just cleaning up and all that. And I thought, no, there's one thing that I'm chained to. There's one thing that controls me on this planet like nothing else. And it's the only thing I could think of. Out of all the joys and pleasures and difficulties, when any one of my three kids cries, it's nothing else matters at that point. Nothing. Nothing matters. That is what my heart and life are chained to. And our Heavenly Father, when one of his kids comes to him, when we come and there's and we come in our weakness and in our hurt and in our hardness and ask for, he's just there. This throne room, boom, he's there. And he invites us. It's our eternal destiny. It's our present reality. And it should also be, I believe, our current occupation. Since this is not only our eternal destiny, and since it's not only the present reality, it's what we should be thinking about. It's what we should be living our lives in light of. This is what I have access to. This one on the throne watches me, listens to me, cares for me, invites me. And I'm worried about washing the car or the mortgage or my health. It's like, no, this is my current occupation. It should be, I believe, our daily pursuit to get in that place, consciously reminding ourselves, I have access to this. And to be constantly repenting for my failure to live in light of this. Constantly, this is who I'm to be. Living in the light of it, because we are called citizens of heaven. This is where we're going. In God's sight, we are told, it's a theological term, positionally. We're already here. It says in the book of Ephesians to the believer, you're already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. Father looks at you and he says, it's done. As soon as you believed in my son, boom, I have a place for you, a robe for you, a crown for you. I have a unique eternal calling for you. And in the Father's mind, you're already there. And I need to embrace that. But we know that aside from that theological positional truth, there's the practical present reality of I'm not wearing a white robe. I'm wearing this skin of selfishness and guilt and shame. And this is what I wear. This is what I'm robed in now. And I have thoughts that are far from holy and consumed with the greatness and the glory of God. Far from it. And so practically, I constantly fall short of living in this. And I need to repent. That's why there's the Word of God now that isn't a crystal sea. It's a laver. It washes me. It cleanses me. It changes me. That's why there's the blood of the Lamb. My sins are forgiven. And I'm washed and cleansed. And as I mentioned, there is now a throne of grace that accepts me. Messed up, dinged up. And I know life is really hard for many of us. Financially, health-wise, physically, relationally, family, spouses, parents, kids. I know life's horrible. In many cases, just horrible situations. God's aware of all that. But he says, seek ye first the kingdom. I'll take care of all that. But live in the light of this reality. This should be our reality. Live in the light of this. Like the old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Yeah, but I've got problems with this and I can't get my eyes. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely what? Dim. Not gone. It's manageable. It's okay. Oh, we get so consumed. Like little kids. The little thing in the seat. I don't know what you call them, but they're little kids. And the binky falls out of his mouth. What happens? Cataclysm, you know. The world has ended. My binky, you know, and ah! And the parent is like it's okay. I'll just stick it in your mouth when I feel like it. It's okay. I know the binky's missing. I'll put the binky back. But in the meantime, and you don't expect the kid to relax, but hopefully by the time the kid is 19, it's, you know, if dinner's 5 minutes late, you know, he or she's not, wah! Because you expect, you're a little older now. It's you realize things are going to work out. We're to be growing older in these things. And there are things that hurt, really hurt. Not to make, for a kid, the binky's everything, but to a grown person, marriage is everything. The job is everything. My health seems like everything. My kids seem like everything. And it is huge, but in light of this, which is where God wants us living and thinking, pursuing, oh my goodness, it's going to be okay. So if you're leaving and you're going over the Dunlawton Bridge, and there you see going down the side of the road some family, and you look in the car and it's a total beat up car from the 60s. Hasn't been tuned up, rusted out, no rims on the tires. In fact, maybe one, he's riding on the rim, smoke billowing out of the back. Pump, 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 you know, it's you know. Oh, man, that's such a shame. But what if you saw that situation and the people were laughing and smiling and happy and you go, you stupid idiots, get that. And they're like, you're the ugliest car, blah, blah. Because unbeknownst to you or me, in the pocket of the driver is the winning lottery ticket. And he's going to the 7-Eleven where he bought the ticket to collect his 80 million bucks. And they don't care that their car is rusty and dinged up and they're riding on the rims and you have to wire the door shut. They don't care. Because in a matter of 5 minutes, 20 minutes, depending on how the car runs, an hour and a half, they're going to get that next block to the 7-Eleven. And the moment they lay that ticket down, they're rich. This is where we're headed. And some of our lives are beat up and run down and running on the rims and don't seem to be functioning too well. But it's all a matter of perspective. This is a short trip. It says, Psalm said, this life is a vapor, just a short little ride. Some of us are making it in SUVs and in Mercedes. Other of us are on bikes, and some of us are in the clunker. But compared to someone who's driving off a cliff, man, we have it made. So I just want to encourage you. Thinking about the throne, singing about the throne. It's our eternal destiny. It is the present reality. We get to come to the throne of grace. Make it your current occupation. Living in light of that and pursue it daily. Be sure to spend time in that place and watch the things of the world grow a bit dim, a bit smaller, when we remember how great and glorious and wise and in control our Father is, because he's sitting on the throne. And what a comfort it is, Father, to remember that you're on the throne and we are the prized objects of your heart, your very children. Lord Jesus, we haven't even got to the part yet where you appear on the scene and we're your cherished bride. And Lord, these things are not only awaiting us eternally, but your arms are open to us now presently. Lift us up, Lord. Guide us and direct us in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.